The last couple weeks here at Rosedale have been joyful weeks of ministry. Last weekend, we had a wedding here, and this weekend, we get to witness baptisms. And baptism Sundays like this one, these are some of my favorite times when we gather together. So glad that you're all here this morning, that we have the privilege together of witnessing God's work in the lives of these three individuals. And because we have the privilege this morning of witnessing believers' baptism, I thought it would be appropriate, seeing as this is a special occasion, to break from our expository series. So here at Rosedale, our normal practice is to preach through entire books of the Bible. We preach chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the Bible. But today we're going to break away from our series in John, and we're going to look at a biblical story about baptism. And we're going to be reminded as we look at this biblical story that God works uniquely in each one of our lives to bring us to the saving knowledge of Christ. Every single Christian has a unique story. We're all saved by the same God, but we all have a unique story. And today we're going to be looking at the story of an early convert to the Christian faith. Quite possibly the story we're looking at today, this may be the first non-Jewish Christian of the New Covenant era. And for some of you, this will be a familiar story. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a story that has a lot to teach us about the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion, meaning how we come to know Christ, how we're brought into the family of God, and also in evangelism. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, and if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be some pew Bibles there, some blue pew Bibles. You can open up and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 26 to 40. So Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. And as we look this morning at this text, we are going to see from the text four different ways that the Spirit is involved in the work of conversion. So first of all, we're going to see the Spirit's direction. Secondly, the Spirit's preparation. Thirdly, the Spirit's provision. And then fourthly and finally, the Spirit's regenerating power. So that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, four ways that the Spirit actively works to convert lost sinners. And I hope and trust that this will be a great encouragement to all of us here this morning as we seek to make disciples, as we seek to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful ambassadors here in the Niagara region. So Acts chapter 8, and let's begin reading this morning at verse 26. I do remind you as I read that this is not the word of man, this is God's word, God's inspired and inerrant word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we come before God, the preaching of his word. Father, we are thankful this morning. You've not left us without a compass or a guide. You have given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. You've revealed your will. You have revealed the plan of salvation to us, the good news of the gospel. So we thank you for your word this morning. Father, this morning we have not come here to listen to a man, but we've come to be instructed by your Spirit. So Father, I pray this morning that I would decrease, that your Spirit would increase, and that Christ would be magnified, that we would make much of Christ this morning. Father, we ask as we come now to the preaching of your word, that your word would be our rule and authority, and that your Spirit who inspired these truths would illumine them, that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide today, and that through your Spirit, Lord, you would work in each one of us both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ. And Father, we also ask if there are any here this morning that are yet outside of your grace and outside of your kingdom, that you might speak by your Spirit, doing that regenerating work that only you can do, and bringing the lost into the fold. Do your work among us, Lord, and may we rejoice greatly as we witness the testimonies and we see the baptism of your children this morning. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, as we consider this morning the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, it's important we keep in mind the larger context of the book of Acts. The events that are recorded here in chapter 8 take place shortly after the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, 3,000 people baptized and added to the church in Jerusalem. God was at work in a major way. And as the church grew, the church in Jerusalem, the demands of the church became larger, and the congregation added deacons. Those deacons who were added in order to help the apostles with the practical work of the ministry. There were a number of deacons that were added, and one of those deacons was a man by the name of Philip. Philip, we're told in the book of Acts earlier on, was a godly man. He was a Spirit-filled man. And when hardship and persecution began to hit this early church in Jerusalem, what resulted from the persecution was a scattering of the Christians. The Christians, 3,000 in this one church, were scattered outward from Jerusalem, which, by the way, is one way that God uses opposition. God can use opposition. God can use persecution even to accomplish his will. And he did this in the early church, using adversity to scatter the Christians and to plant churches outside of Jerusalem. And that's what we see in the story of Philip. Philip, this deacon from Jerusalem, ends up going up north to Samaria as an evangelist. Apparently, Philip was a deacon who had a gift of teaching. And we're told earlier on in the book of Acts that there was a revival of sorts that broke out in Samaria. So if you look up the page a little bit in chapter 8 at verses 4 to 8, here's what it says about Philip's ministry a little further north in Samaria. It says there, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city." And so that's the bigger picture. That is the wider context that we need to keep in mind as we look at the conversion of the eunuch, this remarkable fact that Philip was at the center of a major revival in Samaria. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this great work of God, Philip is called to leave. And he's given a new assignment by the Lord. And so the first way that we see the work of the Spirit in Philip's encounter with the eunuch is the very clear direction that was given to Philip about where he was to go. God directing his servant in the way that he wanted him to go. And so there is the first point of the sermon this morning, the direction of God's Spirit. We see this in particular in verses 26 to 29 of our text. In verse 26, we're told that the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, spoke to Philip and told Philip exactly where he was supposed to go. And then in verse 29, we see a second direct command to Philip from the Spirit, where the Spirit says to Philip, "I want you to go over to that chariot." The clarity, the specificity of these commands from the Spirit is remarkable. Equally remarkable, in my own opinion, is Philip's response to the word of God. Consider for a moment the first command given to Philip in verse 26. The Lord commanding his servant to leave the revival that was taking place in Samaria and to head to the desert, to head to a desert place in Gaza. Now don't forget, brothers and sisters, as Philip receives this command, he's in the midst of a massive revival. There are hundreds of people coming to Christ. There are people getting baptized. There's a new church plant in Samaria. There are new believers joining the church. And I can assure you that Philip did not do this for lack of work. Philip had lots to do. There was no shortage of pastoral duties in Samaria. Philip very likely could have remained in Samaria for the rest of his days, discipling the new Christians, stoking the fire of the revival, helping more people come to know the Lord and experience his love and forgiveness. And when we begin to ponder what's happening in Samaria, how much work is there to do for the Lord, the Spirit's command to Philip that he is to leave the revival, he's to head to the desert in the middle of nowhere, this is a bit perplexing. I can imagine that Philip, hearing this command from the Lord, he starts to scratch his head. He says, what on earth is God thinking? Maybe he's wondering if he has somehow misunderstood the Spirit's instruction. You see, Philip's obedience to this seemingly illogical, this seemingly unstrategic command from God is absolutely remarkable to me. Do you know Jesus is presented to us in Scripture as the Good Shepherd, the one who leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep? And here we have a similar heart in Philip the evangelist. He reflects the shepherd heart of our Lord Jesus, leaving the revival in Samaria and going on a search and rescue mission in the desert for one lost and wandering soul. You know, the story of Philip's response to the Spirit, it reminds me a lot of another famous evangelist, a famous pastor. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, at one time, he was the president of Princeton University. He was one of the leading theologians of the 18th century. He was a pastor in New England. He ministered the gospel during an unprecedented period of spiritual revival. We know that revival is the first great awakening, profoundly shaping America and American culture and the church. We've been learning about this recently in our Sunday school class. And after the Great Awakening took place in New England, the ingathering of literally thousands of converts, of men and women who were coming into the faith, Jonathan Edwards became something of a celebrity pastor all around the world. He wrote extensively. His published accounts of the revival were widely read, widely published on both sides of the Atlantic. And very quickly, he became the leading pastor and the leading theologian of his day. But in spite of all of his celebrity and acclaim, Jonathan Edwards spent a considerable chunk of his prime years serving the Lord in total obscurity. Edwards could have taken a pulpit in nearly any church that he wanted. But instead, Jonathan Edwards followed the Lord's direction to a small frontier town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where for a period of time he ministered as a missionary to a small group of Native Americans. Like Philip before him, Jonathan Edwards was far more concerned about obedience to Christ than he was about fame or recognition or numerical success. And in that sense, both of these evangelists provide a model for us to follow today, in particular for those of us who the Lord has called to vocational ministry. Well, the second command from the Spirit, the one that we find in verse 29, is for Philip to join this man's chariot. This is equally amazing as the first command to go to the desert. Now, when you read the Bible and you're visualizing these things in your mind, trying to picture the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, I have a feeling that probably many of us who have read this story picture a lone man sitting in a chariot in the middle of the desert. That's the way that I have pictured the eunuch. But I want to suggest to you this morning, the picture of a lone man in a chariot is highly unlikely. Luke tells us in verse 27, the eunuch was an extremely high-ranking official. We're told here that he was the treasurer of the Ethiopian queen Candace. And so very likely, the eunuch was accompanied by a large entourage of officials and guards and slaves. And he's riding across the desert through the Rolls-Royce of chariots. You can imagine what Philip was thinking that day in the desert heat. He looks at the Gaza road, and he sees the Ethiopian motorcade. probably saying to himself, God, are you serious? You want me to stroll up to that guy? You just want me to walk up to that guy and you want me to do what? You want me to tell him about Jesus? And the Spirit says to him, yeah. Yes, Philip, that's exactly right. I want you to go to that chariot and I want you to tell that man the good news about Jesus just like you told the outcast Samaritans, because he needs the gospel. And probably trembling in his sandals, Philip took a gulp of water and he begins walking forward in radical obedience to the Lord's command. You know, friends, as I think about Philip's obedience to the direct leading of the Spirit, I can't help but sense some conviction in my own heart. I hope that you do too. How many times have you sensed the leading of the Spirit to help someone, to share the gospel with someone, and instead of responding with obedient faith, that you and I have responded with disobedience or with fear? Do you know, there have been times when I've sensed the Spirit's leading in that way and have brushed it aside or rationalized it with disobedience to say, no, that person's busy. They don't want to hear it. I'm busy. I don't have time for this. We talk ourselves out of doing what we know that the Lord wants us to do. I wonder if you've experienced that. Have you ever missed a divine appointment, so to speak, because of disobedience to the voice of the Spirit? If so, there is a great challenge in the passage for you and for me. It is highly unlikely, my friends, that an angel is going to appear to you and tell you who exactly God wants you to share the gospel to. But it is very likely that you will sense the clear prompting of the Spirit directing you to head on over to someone's chariot and tell them the good news about Jesus. And we have the clear command of Scripture, go into the world and preach the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. So the next time that happens, I want you to call to mind the boldness of Philip in approaching the eunuch. Imitate his faith and his radical obedience to the Lord. If we want to see Canada brought back to Christ, if we want to see our own community brought back to Christ, we must be attentive to the Spirit's leading and direction in our lives. We must be willing to take bold steps of faith in reaching out to lost people who are all around us. Well, we've seen now the clear direction of the Spirit leading Philip to share the good news with the eunuch. So number two, let's look at the Spirit's preparation. The Spirit's preparation, the heart of this man. We see this in verses 30 to 33. God's advanced preparation, the heart of the eunuch, is one of the things Luke wants us to recognize in the story. And this is a very important principle of evangelism we must keep in mind. Now, in the case of the eunuch, we discover here from our text that the Lord had laid the groundwork in his life through the Jewish scripture and through the Jewish religion. Now, there are some commentators who have suggested that perhaps the eunuch had some Jewish blood, and that perhaps this is the reason why he was traveling to Jerusalem. More likely, I think, is that the eunuch was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who had converted to Judaism. Now, assuming that this man was a Gentile, and I think that we should, there are two significant barriers that the eunuch would have faced as he sought to approach God. The first barrier that the eunuch faced was his ethnicity. And this barrier was more literal than you might imagine, because within the temple that sat in Jerusalem, there was actually a physical wall that divided the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the Jews. And so if you were a Gentile, if you had not been circumcised, you had not gone through the process of converting to Judaism, you were forbidden to enter the inner court of the Jews, and you had to remain in the outer courtyard of the temple. So that's barrier number one. Barrier number two, for this man in particular, is that he was a eunuch. Now, perhaps a little bit hard for us to imagine this in our own Western culture today, but it was a common practice in the ancient world to castrate male officials who had direct access to the queen. And the purpose of this was to prevent any kind of affair, any kind of sexual indiscretion that would cause a scandal in the court. And so this Ethiopian official had undergone the procedure so that he would be permitted to fulfill his duties as the queen's treasurer. But in terms of Jewish worship, being a eunuch such as this man was a significant problem. We discover this from reading God's law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. This is what it says. This is in Deuteronomy. It says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, eunuchs were not permitted to go into the temple at all. And so we see that this man had two strikes against him that prevented him from participating in worship. He's a Gentile, number one. Number two, he cannot enter the temple because he is a eunuch. But in spite of the two barriers separating this man from God, it's clear that he feared the Lord and desired to worship him. In fact, his desire to know God, his desire to worship God is so intense, he has actually traveled 200 miles through the desert from his home country to participate in the Jewish festivals in Jerusalem. And so here we have an African man from the region, perhaps of modern Ethiopia. Many scholars believe that biblical Ethiopia is closer related to the modern nation of Sudan. But either Ethiopian or Sudanese, he had traveled an incredible distance in search of God and discovered on the way home that God was pursuing him the whole time. He thought that he was seeking God, and in reality, God was seeking him and had actually arranged a divine appointment with Philip on that dusty road to Gaza. Now, the Spirit's advanced preparation in the life of the eunuch is more obvious when we look at what he was reading as he rode along in his chariot. Somehow this man had obtained a valuable scroll of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And as they rode home, he's sitting there in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah out loud. But even more amazing is the portion of the scroll that he's reading when Philip just happens to cross his path. You know what he's reading? He's reading from Isaiah 53. One of the most amazing prophecies of Jesus in the entire Bible, predicting Jesus' suffering and death as the chosen servant of God. Can you imagine how implausible this is? How amazed Philip must have been. He approaches the chariot of this African eunuch from 200 miles away. And what does he hear? He hears this man reading what is the clearest Old Testament prophecy about Christ. What a surprise. What an encouragement it must have been to Philip when he realized God was already tilling up the soil of this man's heart. God was already preparing the heart of this man to receive the gospel. How encouraging to Philip, but how encouraging to us. How encouraging to us as we consider the fact that God is at work in people's hearts all around our city. Indeed, God is working in hearts all around the world in ways that we do not always know and that we cannot see. You know, friends, it should humble us. It should encourage us to know that God was here and welling before you and I showed up. Do you know that? Rosedale's been here now for 85 years in the city of Welland. We've been here for a long time, but God was here before that. He didn't show up to the east side of Welland when Rosedale showed up. God was there first. We do not bring Christ to people when we share the gospel with them. Christ is already there. He's already there. He is already living and active. He is already working in the hearts and lives of people wherever we go. What we do when we proclaim the gospel to a family member, to a neighbor, to a coworker, what we are doing is joining the Lord in the work that he's already doing. We're not initiating the work. We are joining him in his work. Now, friends, for me, that has been one of the most liberating truths. So don't miss this. The success of the gospel in a person's life does not depend upon you, and it does not depend upon me. We proclaim the message of God's grace. We proclaim it in all of its beauty and fullness and richness, but it is the Holy Spirit who does the convicting. It's the Holy Spirit who does the converting. I've never converted a single person. Neither have you. The Holy Spirit is the one who converts. He's the one that regenerates. And aren't you happy about that this morning? Aren't you happy, brother and sister? Aren't you relieved that the success of God's kingdom doesn't rest on your shoulder? I find that to be a tremendous relief. Aren't you glad that you don't need to shoulder even the responsibility of converting a single person? You can be faithful to do your part in witnessing for Christ and leave the results to God. We're faithful to do our part and we leave the results to God. You know, there was a time, and I was a missionary in Montreal on campus for almost 10 years. And so I shared the gospel a lot on the university campus. And there was a time when I thought the success of my evangelistic efforts depended upon me. And I thought that if my presentation of the gospel wasn't slick enough, if it wasn't convincing enough, if somebody asked me a question, I didn't have the answer to that question, if I didn't close the deal, so to speak, get a prayer to receive Christ, that I'd somehow failed. But through my study of the Word, I came to realize that God's work of salvation is a sovereign work. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who tills the soil, who prepares the ground. When I came to realize that, a great burden was lifted off of my shoulders. And I have the liberty to share the gospel in obedience to the commands of Christ and to leave the results in the hands of our sovereign God, whose purpose and plan to save can never be thwarted in any way. One person plants the seed, another person waters the seed. Who causes it to grow? God causes it to grow. So the next time the Spirit gives you an opportunity to share the gospel, take a deep breath and relax. Because God is already working in that person's life. And because the results do not depend on you, but it depends on the sovereign, invisible work of the Spirit, creating new life in a person who is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Third main point in the message, closely related to the one we've been considering. The Holy Spirit not only prepares the heart to receive the Word of God, but provides the messenger to explain it. He prepares the heart and he provides the messenger. The story of the eunuch, we see the Spirit graciously providing two essential gifts. First, he has provided the Ethiopian eunuch with the gift of the inspired scripture containing everything that we need to know to come into a relationship with Christ. And isn't it a precious gift that we have the Word of God? There is nobody in this country that will be able to use the excuse, "Well, I did not have the Word of God." Most of us have three or four Bibles sitting on our shelf at home. And if you don't have one, you can order one on Amazon. We have no excuse. But the Lord provided this man with what was likely a very expensive and rare scroll containing everything that was needed to know to come into a relationship with Christ. Secondly, he didn't only give the man access to the Word of God, he also provides this man with a teacher to help him understand it. And here we see this truth, God's provision in verses 30 and 31 in verses 34 and 35. Although God doesn't need us to draw a person to saving faith in Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that God's normal method in saving people is by using Christians like you and me. God uses means to accomplish his ends. If God wants to save a person, the means that he uses is to send somebody to share the gospel with that person. So I love that exchange between Philip and the eunuch there in verses 31 and 30. Philip comes up near to the chariot and hears the eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch is clearly confused by what he's reading, and he asks Philip for help. Now, friends, if you have ever waded your way through the book of Isaiah before, you'll appreciate the eunuch's predicament. Imagine trying to understand the book of Isaiah without knowing anything about Christ. God placed Philip at the right place at the right time in order to help the eunuch understand what was to him a very difficult and confusing text in the Word of God. And Philip does exactly what a faithful evangelist ought to do. He doesn't give the man his own opinion. He uses the Word of God. He uses the inspired scripture to point the man towards Christ. That's verse 35. The Bible, brothers and sisters, contains all the information that we need. But it is not always easy for us to understand. And that's why it's so important for us to devote ourselves to the study of scripture. Studying the Word of God, striving to understand it, it's important for us. So when these opportunities arise that we can explain the gospel to someone that will be able to point them to Christ, we can use the tool that God has given us. We can use the scripture to point people to Christ. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart according to his sovereign will. The fact remains, God delights to use imperfect men and women like you and me to explain the Word of God to those who do not understand it. And then to show them How even the Old Testament, how every chapter, how every line in the Bible points forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You know, the Apostle Paul summarized that great truth in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." You know, part of the message of our passage this morning is that God provides the necessary means for all of his chosen people to come to faith. And the normal way that he does that is by allowing those people's lives to intersect with our lives, that we might explain the good news, and that we might point them towards the salvation that is found in Christ alone. You have never, ever, Christian, met a person randomly. Every person that you meet is a divine appointment. God has arranged it. If we go through our lives thinking that way and believing that way, we will live differently. Although we don't know exactly what Philip said to the eunuch as he taught from Isaiah 53, you know, I can't help but wonder whether they unrolled the scroll a little bit more. Maybe they got to those wonderful words of hope that are just a couple chapters later, Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8. Listen to this. This is just three chapters after Isaiah 53. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Listen to this. It says there, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." The Old Testament, the eunuch was barred from temple worship. But under the new covenant in Christ, the eunuch and the foreigner who embraces Jesus by grace alone through faith is totally accepted, completely received, and completely forgiven by God. If Philip and the eunuch read those wonderful words of hope together, no wonder this man went on his way rejoicing. Can you imagine the joy? Friends, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I do not believe there are coincidences in this world. That means that the non-believing people God has placed into your life and my life are there for a reason. In the light of Philip's example, let me challenge each one of us to live our lives more intentionally for the glory of God. Let us make the most of every opportunity and see every person that we encounter as a gospel opportunity. Our message today, we've been looking at the work of the Spirit in evangelism, and we've seen three aspects of Spirit-led evangelism thus far. Number one, the Spirit guides and directs us and gives us opportunities to share the gospel. Number two, the Spirit goes ahead of us, tilling up the soil, preparing the hearts of men and women to receive the message. Number three, the Lord uses us to help others understand who Jesus is and how the Scripture points to Christ. And now finally, we see that the regenerating power that saves a person from an eternity of separation from God also comes from the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is at work from beginning to end. This truth is taught in verses 36 to 39. So we see the amazing miracle of salvation in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was faithful. Philip did his part. He proclaimed the word of God. He lifted high the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit was faithful to do his part, irresistibly drawing this man to repentance and faith. And the eunuch baptized by the Holy Spirit when he believed the message that Philip was preaching. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence within that man. And what was the next step that the eunuch takes? After he's converted, after he is regenerated, well, we're told here that the eunuch responds in obedience. And he requests to be baptized in water. And that's why we're looking at this text this morning. In just a few moments, we're going to witness the same ordinance that Christ himself has commanded us to observe until the end of the age. This is not an option. This is a command. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. May I say to you, my friends, that water baptism does not save us. Water baptism does not wash away our sins. The eunuch was not saved by being baptized. He was saved before he was baptized. So what is baptism about? Well, baptism is a sign of salvation. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward, invisible, spiritual reality. It's a wonderful picture of salvation in Christ. And I've often said this, and I told this to our baptismal candidates in the class that we took before. Do you know that water baptism is a lot like a wedding ring? Marriage is a covenant. We make promises to one another. We make vows to one another in marriage, and then we exchange the ring. And I ask often in the baptism class, I'll take my ring off, and I'll say, okay, my ring is off now. That must mean that I'm not married. And they look at me and, no. So I'm still married, even if I'm not wearing my ring. Yeah? You say, well, then it doesn't matter if I wear my ring. Does it matter if I wear my ring? Well, it matters to my wife. If I take off my wedding ring, even though it's not the thing that makes me married, if I take off my wedding ring, my wife is going to say, where's your ring? Why aren't you wearing your ring? That's a very helpful way to think about baptism. Baptism is a sign. It's a symbol like a wedding ring. It's a covenant sign. It doesn't actually accomplish our salvation. That is a very common error that some Christians believe, that they think that they are saved through baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved through baptism any more than we're married by wearing a ring. But it's important to be baptized. Why? Because we're commanded to be baptized. It's an outward sign that reminds us of who we are in Christ. You know, every time I look at my wedding ring, I think about the vows that I made to my wife a long time ago, and I'm reminded of those vows. And you know what I think of every time I baptize someone or every time I witness a baptism? And what I hope that you, Christian, are thinking about? I think back to when I was 18 years old and I was baptized. And I remember the vows that I made in my baptism, and I remember God's grace to me. And so as we are going to witness the baptisms today, I hope that you remember all of the promises that the Lord has made to you, that he uses the sign that we're about to observe to seal and confirm those promises on your heart. Philip puts the eunuch under the water as a symbol that he had died to sin, takes him out of the water, a symbol that he had been risen to new life. That is why we immerse people here. The early church immersed. They did not sprinkle. They immersed. John the Baptist immersed in the Jordan River. Why? Romans 6, the passage that we read earlier on, talks about the symbolism of that, that we're dead with Christ and we're raised to new life. When we put somebody under the water, that symbolizes the fact that we're dead to the old way of living. And we come back up out of the water, that symbolizes our new life with Christ. We are raised with him to new life in him. Immersion best pictures the truths of the gospel. The eunuch's life has been forever changed because of the invisible internal work of the Spirit causing him to be born again. And he had a story to tell. And in just a few moments, we're going to hear the testimony of three Christians who, like the eunuch, have been transformed by the grace of God, and who, like the eunuch, desire to be obedient to God's command, showing forth the reality of salvation in the waters of baptism. As we conclude our time in the Word this morning and witness these baptisms, I have one more question to ask you. One question, it's an important one. Are you a born-again believer? Have you experienced this transformation of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you see evidence in your life of the Spirit's work of preparing you? Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're thinking back on various experiences in your life, how God has been there with you, how he has been preparing your heart bit by bit. And here you are, he has now brought you to the point where you're sitting in a church pew and you're hearing the message of the gospel. It's not a coincidence that you're here today. God has brought you here today. This is God's kindness to you. And if this is you today, I encourage you, do not harden your heart, but recognize that God has been pursuing you with his love and grace as he pursued the eunuch so long ago. And the same invitation that God extends to the eunuch is now being extended to you this morning. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. what your background is. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, becoming a follower of Christ involves the following. Number one, we must admit to God that we have sinned. We must admit that we have sinned. We have broken His law. We stand in need of His grace. We need to come to the point in our lives where we recognize we are unable to save ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of good living, no amount of religious activity will save you. Good works and religious activity will not save you because the gap between sinful humanity and a perfectly holy and righteous God is too wide for any of us to cross. Trying to get to God by your good works is like trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. You might be like me and, you know, doggy paddle a mile out before you drown. You might be an Olympic athlete and you'll get a few miles out before you drown. But in the end of the day, the gap is too far. Good works will not get you to God. And so we must admit that we are sinners. That is the first step to salvation. And we must turn our eyes towards Christ and the salvation that He alone can give. We cannot live perfectly holy lives. We cannot satisfy through our own efforts God's requirement of righteousness. But there is a man who did. His name is Jesus Christ. He lived 2,000 years ago. You and I, we sin. We fail every day. I am a sinner, saved by God's grace. That is all I am. But Jesus never sinned. And Jesus never failed. When Jesus died on the cross, God's word says He paid the penalty for the sins of every person who would ever confess Him as Lord and bow to Him as Savior. And the Bible says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so my friend, if you are here today witnessing these baptisms and you do not know the Lord, my prayer for you is that today will be the day of salvation, that you might be the next one that is baptized in that tank, that today would be the day of rejoicing for you as it was for the eunuch when he met Philip on that road, and he left as a committed follower of Christ. My friend, if you do know the Lord, if you're a Christian and you're part of His family, my prayer for you this day, as it is for me, is that you and I will be active in sharing our faith and sensitive to the leading and direction of the Spirit as we go out of this place and as we go into the mission field. And so having considered the story of conversion and a baptism that is recorded in the Scripture, we're going to now hear the stories of three of our own, three believers here at Rosedale who have come forward with a desire to be baptized and to show forth in an outward way, in a visible way, what God has already done invisibly in their hearts.